All right, yes, we're underway with the recording. All right, let's take a little bit of a review here. We're in chapter 35. And as far as our time frames go, when we started chapter 35, we jumped back into the tribulation period, and we began looking at the destruction of Edom in the tribulation period. And Edom is an obstacle to the second coming, so Edom will have to be removed, moved out of the way in the tribulation period. Of course, you remember that the scripture talked about Mount Seir. Mount Seir, the Mount Seir mountain range, is the prominent mountain range in Edom, and so it symbolizes the whole entire country. Here is the Mount Seir mountain range. We looked at this last week, the highest parts being the brown areas here, and of course, this is the land of Edom. Now, the importance of the Mount Seir mountain range lies in the fact that it is the location of Bozrah or Petra or Sela, as some in Greek means the same thing, rock. And in the middle of the tribulation, the Jewish people will flee Jerusalem. Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist armies. The temple will be desecrated. And the most important section of Jewish people will flee down here and flee to Bozrah or Petra. The Antichrist armies will follow them and set up a siege of Bozrah or Petra. That siege will last 3.5 years. Toward the end of that period, it's going to be very apparent that the siege will succeed. And the book of Hosea, chapter 6, tells us that 3 days before the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child around the world that are still alive will come to faith in Yeshua, and all Israel will be saved. We'll call out for Yeshua to return. And at the end of 3 days of calling for him to return, he will return. And the initial point of the second coming will be Bozrah or Petra. He will then tread the winepress from Bozrah up to Jerusalem and make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So that's why Edom is so important. There has to be a refuge for the Jewish people to escape the Antichrist's destruction of Jerusalem. Edom will resist being that the place of refuge, and they will have to be taken out of the way with the tribulation judgments and the use of the Israeli Defense Forces. And of course, where is Edom today? It's in Jordan. Just draw a line from the bottom of the Dead Sea across, and everything below that is Edom today. And there is Petra. There's where Bozrah or Petra or Sela is located. Very important point in regard to the second coming. Now, as we looked at the destruction of Edom, we saw there were very specific reasons why this judgment would come upon the people living in this area. This area is occupied by Bedouin Arabs today. And one of the things that we discovered is that those who are living in this area during the tribulation period are characterized by God in verse 6 of chapter 35 as loving violence. They have not hated blood. In other words, they have loved violence and bloodshed. And therefore, God says, violence and bloodshed will pursue you. This is a matter of curse for curse in kind. This is a matter of reaping what you sow. One person asked me in the morning, isn't this just revenge? I said, no, this is balanced, proper judgment. You love violence, you will suffer violence. You love bloodshed, you will suffer bloodshed. God, that's the way God works. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Proper judgment. Limited to the crime of the perpetrator. So we looked at a number of Arab authors who decried the love of violence in Arab culture. And that's where we finished up last week. Let's see. And that whole love of violence in Arab culture, I pointed out at the end of last week, goes all the way back to Genesis 16, before the major progenitor of the Arabs was even born. Hagar is told she will bear Ishmael. And what will Ishmael be like? God tells of his character. And of course, his character is reflected in his descendants as well. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He will be independent and untamable. And then that factor is described in more detail. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. and he will live to the east. Now, bad translation there, bad rendering. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Better rendering of the Hebrew there. And so that's the way it's been for the last 2,600 years, hasn't it? Last 2,600 years. I against my brother. Me and my brother against our cousin. Me and my brother and my cousin against the stranger. You know, that's just the one factor, one very disturbing factor of Arab culture. But that's the culture of the Edomites, the people living, who will be living in this area during the tribulation period. All righty. Now, question.
That is not a curse. That's just a comment. Right?
That's just that just describes the
way. Description of what the Lord knows will futuristically happen, but it's not a curse.
No, because Ishmael is blessed to be a great nation. 12 tribes came out of Ishmael too. You know, this is just a. God knows exactly the way these people will be. So he describes it there, yeah. All righty. Yeah, and this is not a negative description of Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. A wild donkey was a very respected animal. It he wasn't being degraded here. But it's just a fact, and that's what we see for the last 2,600 years, and we see it even today. And it'll continue on into the tribulation. Nothing will change when we go into the tribulation. But God will draw the line and say, you're responsible for your love of violence, and I will judge it, especially when it comes against my people. So in verse 7 now, we pick up the study where the Lord now describes the totality of the destruction to come upon Edom and those living in that area. Verse 7, chapter 35, verse 7. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. So again, referring to Mount Seir, Edom, he talks about this. He uses this figure of speech, passing through and returning. Bottom of your page there, point 2A, these two opposites are stated to denote totality. The idea here is that the slaughter of the Edomites will be complete, as Obadiah said in verse 18 of his book. So remember, Mount Seir, he's referred to Mount Seir here. Mount Seir is the symbol of the land of Edom. And so the totality of the destruction will be complete on Edom. Now, page 468 of your outline, as he begins to unpack this destruction of Edom in the tribulation period, God then talks about the destruction of life in verse 8. Everybody get there okay? Verse 8. I will fill its mountains with its slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. So the essence of this verse is point 2. And the description of the geographical highlights, the hills, the valleys, and the watercourses, again, highlight the totality of the destruction. Nothing will be overlooked. Every detail of the land of Edom will face this judgment. And this judgment, point 3, will occur during the Great Tribulation. It's future to us. So life will be destroyed, and we'll look at that in more detail in just a few minutes. But the land will also be desolated in verse 9. Verse 9. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So point D in your outline, verse 9 there. Edom is described as being a perpetual desolation. Now the point there would be that throughout the kingdom period is 1,000 years, throughout the kingdom period, the land will be desolate. And after the 1,000 years are over, of course, the new heavens and the new earth come into being, and we slide into the eternal state. And so Edom will not be inhabited at all. It'll be a desolation for the last 1,000 years of the life of planet Earth. And so point 2, there'll be an absence of human life. But the result for Israel, and he's speaking to Israel now, he's not speaking to Edom because the Edomites are all gone. He says, you will know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. So it'll be very, very apparent that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who authored the destruction of Edom. And of course, all Israel will be will be saved at that time, so we will know who is Jehovah and who he's what he's done for us. All right, point four in the middle of the page. We come to the cause of the judgment. Why in the world is this necessary? Why is God going to go through this process against this judgment against Edom? Well, the first sin of Edom is brought out in verse 10. And that lies in the fact that they have coveted the land of Israel. Verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. All right, they talk about the descendants of the Edomites, the people living in the land of Edom at this time, talk about two nations and two countries. What are they talking about? Well, here is a map of the land of Israel, and the two countries would be Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. So that would include the entire land of Israel. The entire nation of Israel is desired by those living in Edom, by the folks living over here. They want to possess all that land. Point three, we will possess it. That's the sin. That's the sin. We've got two seats over there, if you want to scoot down. And there's other seats are just scattered around. There's a seat there, yeah. All right. Okay. So the sin is that they want to possess the land, but they ignore a certain fact. And the fact is point four, whereas Jehovah was there. They forget the fact, point A, that this is God's planet. This is God's planet Earth. And he gave the possession of a little notch of that planet to the Jewish people. To use the Lord Balfour's terminology, Israel occupies just a little notch of land and the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, Scripture verifies that. Here's a cross reference you can write down. Psalm 24, verse 1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. There's our ultimate owner. And this is also substantiated by the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 10, 26. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So, you know, we say we own this little piece of property. You know, I bought it. It's my house. It's my territory. It's just yours for temporary use. The King of Kings is the one who truly owns it, and he'll do with it what he wants. He allowed you to buy it. He gave you a little notch of land, okay, that you can buy from the city of Irvine or whatever. But in reality, the owner is the Lord himself. And you know, by comparing Old and New Testaments, I think I want to emphasize that the New Testament is not something particularly new. There's only eight revelations in the New Testament that are new compared, that are not revealed in the Old Testament, the eight mysteries. There's eight mysteries in the New Testament. And a mystery in Scripture is something that's not been revealed in the Old Testament. There's only eight of those. Everything else in the New Testament is an elaboration, an expansion of what's already taught in the Old Testament. The example is here, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's. Paul affirms that. The earth is the Lord's. So we don't have two separate religions here and two separate books. We have one revelation. And it started in Tanakh. It continues through in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant, with a little bit of new revelation. Alrighty, so the earth is the Lord's, and he gave possession of a part of it to the Jewish people. So at the bottom of the page, point B, Edom's claim of possession ignored the decree of God. What's the decree of God? Well, he's referring here back to the Abrahamic covenant. Way back in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Abrahamic covenant was introduced. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the land is not only given to Abraham, but it's given to his descendants as well. That's Genesis 12, 7. I'll just share three verses with you. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Same idea. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. In Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant is signed and sealed, introduced back in Genesis 12, signed and sealed in Genesis 15. The Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." And then he names the territory. He gives a rough look at the borders. From the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. So the boundaries of Israel have to go quite a bit further north than what they are today. And then he names the people groups inhabiting that notch of territory at that time. These people groups will be expelled from the land. The Kenite and the Kezanite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Any Arabs there? Arabs are not even in existence at this time. Not even in existence. Ishmael hasn't even been born yet. Did he mention the Palestinians? No. All these people are gone. And the Lord displeased the Lord. Yes, he displaced them because their iniquity had reached the point where he said enough. The iniquity of the Amorites was now full, and he gave the land to the Jewish people. Now, what is the current Palestinian claim of the land? You know, this desire to possess the land of Israel and to claim it is in existence today. Whoops, one more. Excuse me. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that to you. Again, unpacking the Abrahamic covenant. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant." That includes me. See, I've got a little bit of that land I'm entitled to. Any Jewish person in this room has a little bit of that land. Okay? It's been given to our father Abraham and his descendants. You'll have to find out when the Messiah comes, okay? But you got a piece.
I'd like to rent.
You want to rent? You can come for the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, my home will be open every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. You can say for free, Roger.
Yeah, right.
All right. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, this is stated over and 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 over again in the scriptures, okay? And yet this desire to possess the land of Jewish land is a current. It's already begun. And for example, I went to this website, resistance.yiran.com. Resistance. What is this website all about? Our organization, this is again copied directly off their website, copied and pasted. Our organization is specially concerned with the Palestinian cause as we call for the freedom of Palestine from the river to the sea. And we aim to spread facts about the truth of the barbaric Zionist atrocities against the unarmed people of Palestine. Last 3 years, 10,000 rockets and mortars have been shot into Israel. Unarmed people of Palestine? Oh, come on, you guys. I think they meant memorializing here. Their English isn't all that well. Memorizing the uncountable, bloody Israeli massacres that were committed against the owners of the land under the protection of the U.S. regime. Okay, so this website is calling for the freedom of Palestine, so the true owners of the land can occupy it. Okay, here's a map of Israel. Of course, I put the word Palestine up there because they don't recognize the nation of Israel. "We call for the freedom of Palestine from the river to the sea." What are they talking about? Well, this is a standard Palestinian line. The river is the Jordan River. So we just draw a line down the Jordan River through the Dead Sea and continue up the Arabah. And that's the line they're talking about. From the river to where? The sea is the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, we want to possess all that land, Israel and Judah. So this desire to possess Jewish land is already with us. It will continue into the tribulation period, and it will be judged. It is wrong, it is a sin, and this coveting of the land of Israel will be dealt with by the Lord. Okay, turn to page 469. Remember, this is happening in the tribulation period. So the judgment to come is described in verse 11, page 469 of your outline, chapter 35, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Notice how solemn this statement is. God is swearing on the basis of his own unending life. And he describes the character of those living here in this area. This is the character of those living in this area in the tribulation period. They are filled with anger. They are characterized by anger, jealousy, and hatred against the Jewish people. That's their sin, anti-Semitism. So the people living in Edom hated the Jewish people in the past, and those living in that area still do so today. The treaty between Jordan and Israel, signed a good number of years ago, is not worth the paper it's written on. It will be broken. Then notice point six on your outline. Parentheses six there. I will make myself known to them. Who is them? Them is a reference to the Jewish people. I will make myself known to them. Point A. In other words, Israel will come to a real knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of the Lord. Romans 11:25. When will this happen? When will we come to a saving knowledge? When I judge you. That's a reference to Edom. When I judge you, Edom, they will come to know me. So notice point C, very important point. Highlight it. Israel's national salvation comes at about the same time as Edom's final judgment. And this happens at the end of the tribulation. So you see why this is so important. Edom is an obstacle to the second coming, to the national regeneration of Israel, to the whole plan of God. So that's why God is focusing on Edom here. Well, again, the sins of Edom are elaborated on, excuse me, in verses 12 and 13. Again, an elaboration of the sins, this time against two parties. The first party is Israel, verse 12. Verse 12, then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. So the revilings go against Israel. The mountains of Israel are symbolic of the land of Israel, just as the Mount Seir was symbolic of Edom. And how does Edom revile Israel? They're laid desolate. They are rejoicing over the destruction of the land wrought by the tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon. The destruction wrought on Israel by the Antichrist. And then they've been given to us to devour. In other words, we will eat them up and spit them out. Finally, we're going to make the final solution to those pesky Jews. They've been around long enough. We're finally going to finish up what others have tried to do. So that's the sin against the Jewish people, against Israel. But the sin is not only against the Jewish people. On page 470, we see the other party involved. And the other party is God himself, in verse 13. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. I have heard it. Now, the point of verse 13 is when someone sets themselves up against the Jewish people, they are setting themselves up against God as well. See, their words were directed at Israel. Their words were directed at the Jewish people. But who takes it personally? God takes it personally here. You have magnified yourself against me. Against me. I have heard it. And you know, there's nothing in our hearts or actions that escapes the notice of God, is there? Nothing. Nothing. And that's expressed many times throughout the Scripture. For example, in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:13. The writer reminds us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, even when you cheat at golf. He confessed to me that he kicks the ball sometimes. Even when nobody's looking. There is somebody looking. There is somebody looking. Because everything is open before the Lord. You know why the yarmulke is worn by Orthodox Jewish people? One of the reasons, no, it's not to hide the bald spot. One of the explanations, and we really don't know where the yarmulke came from, one of the explanations is that it is a reminder that God is above us, evaluating and watching everything we do. And this is like his hand of blessing and evaluation on our head. A reminder, God's up there, he's watching. Well, that's exactly what Hebrews 4:13 says. But also in Tanakh, in the Ketuvim, in the Tehillim, the Psalms, Psalm 98. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. You know, we can hide things from each other, right? Sure we can. We do it all the time. And then the scandal happens when they happen to be exposed. We can hide things from ourselves and from our brothers and sisters. Can we hide anything from God? Nothing. Nothing. Give it up. If you're hiding anything, if you're thinking, oh, God won't know about this, give it up. He knows that you think he doesn't know. I gave it up long ago. Just be open and transparent before him. It'll sure help your walk. Okay, yes?
Yes, but
the yarmulke. The kippah, yeah.
How do you spell it?
Y-A-M-U-K-L-E, something like that. Kippah, it's easier to spell. Kippah, the Hebrew. K-I-P-P-A-H. Okay, kippah. K-I-P-P-A-H. Kippah. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. No, the origins of the kippah are kind of lost in history. Okay? We really don't know. The rabbis really don't know why we do it either. But so they have various reasons. But I think that reason that God is watching you is a good reminder. I should wear a kippah to help me. Help me remember that, huh? It would hide my bald spot too. Maybe that's why it was invented, but I'd need some Velcro up there. I'd have to glue some Velcro on. All righty. Yeah, well, I used bobby pins when I wore them. Okay. All right, what time do I have here? I've got 7:43, and we come to the fifth major section of chapter 35. We will now take a turn of a corner. In verses 1 through 13, we've been dealing with Edom in the tribulation. Then as we jump into verses 14 and 15, we will deal with Edom in the kingdom. Now, I took the morning class over a little bit and only gave them a 10-minute break this morning, so I'm going to have to do the same with you guys to get this all in. So we'll finish up verse 14 and 15 here. Let's see what happens to Edom in the kingdom. We know that she will be judged in the tribulation. But we'll move into the kingdom here in verse 14. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. The whole earth will be rejoicing. That's a reference to the Messianic kingdom. This world will be totally changed. The rest of the world will be like the Garden of Eden. But Edom will be a desolation. Big contrast. Now, why? The cause is repeated in first part of verse 15. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom. Excuse me, verse 15, beginning of it. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. And now we get a look at the attitude of the Edomites as they sought to possess the land of Israel. It was rejoicing. They loved it. They thought it was a great opportunity. But God says, you rejoiced in the desolation of Israel, you will be desolate. Again, you reap what you sow. Proper judgment. The desolation is described in the second part of verse 15. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. And then they will know that I am the Lord. So again, he's referring to Mount Seir and emphasizing that it stands for all of Edom, all of Edom. And notice point one at the bottom of the page, God is very emphatic, even all of Edom. Now, this revelation was brought out earlier in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 15. We'll work through this, and we'll get some insight into Edom in the kingdom. Isaiah 34, that's your, we'll start with verse 1. It's on your outline here. God says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples." So this is worldwide in scope. "Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the words and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will be give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood." This is a reference to the campaign of Armageddon and the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty when he destroys all the armies of the earth that come against the Jewish people. Zechariah tells us that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling to all nations, and all nations will be gathered against her. He continues, "All the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree." Now that's a reference to the tribulation judgments, primarily the five blackouts associated with the tribulation. Now why is all this going to happen? He begins to explain it here. "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat, fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice where? In Bozrah. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom." See the reference to the armies of the Antichrist as God destroys them at the second coming. "Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls and strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Palestine, United States, China, Zion." Okay, for Zion, speaking of Edom here, "its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will go up forever." There's the judgment upon Edom in the kingdom. "From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. An owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles." Ah, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king. "And its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches." Again, this is all Edom. "The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its own kind." Now, as you read about this destruction of Edom, and you read about all these animals living there, you need to ask yourself a question. Can animals live in a land of burning pitch and brimstone? Can they? No. No, they can't. These must not be literal animals. Well, you know, all the animals mentioned there, most of those words, all of those words except two, we don't know what they mean. They're only used once. We don't know really what they mean. And translations are all over the place regarding the names of the animals in English. If you took my Isaiah class, I'd show you a chart. And the different translations cannot agree on what these animals are. The only thing the translations can agree on are two words. We know what two words mean. It's the word for hairy goat and the word for night monster. And Lilith. Both of those words mean demons. Demons. Okay, so we look at the fact that natural animals can't live in this kind of environment, but we know that demons can. And we see that two of those words for sure mean demons. So what that tells us is that this destruction of Edom will lead to Edom being will be the place where the demons are confined during the Messianic Kingdom. In fact, there will be two burning wastelands where the demons are confined in the Messianic Kingdom. The first one will be, of course, Edom. We've just looked at that. And here's some verses that support that. The Isaiah 34 verse we just read, Jeremiah 49, 17 and 18. Ezekiel 35, 10 through 15, Joel 3, 19. All of these verses support the fact that Edom will be a burning wasteland and a haunt of demons. Where's the other burning wasteland? Anyone want to guess?
Babylon.
There you go, Babylon. We've looked at that. Babylon will be the second burning wasteland. And here's the verses that will support that. Isaiah 13, 20 through 22. Jeremiah 50, 39 through 40. Jeremiah 51, 41 to 43. Revelation 19, 3. Revelation 18, 1 and 2. The Revelation verses very clearly say Babylon will be the haunt of demons. That's where the demons will be confined during the Messianic Kingdom. Satan will be in the abyss. The demons will be confined to these two areas. And the only thing we'll have to deal with, many of the inhabitants will have to deal with, is their own sin nature. Those that enter the kingdom in natural bodies will have to deal with their own sin nature, and that is it. And so sin will be greatly reduced, tremendously reduced in the kingdom. But we'll still have to teach about it. That's why there's going to be a sacrificial system in the kingdom. But that goes, we'll talk about that in chapters 40 through 48. Okay, any questions? One question.
Can we have a handout combining those two things?
You want those two slides there?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I can run off those two slides for you. All righty. So, where is Edom? Here's a NASA photograph of the Middle East. You can see the borders of Jordan, Israel, the West Bank, etc. There it is. That's it. A close-up. Here's ancient Edom. There's the Mount Seir mountain range from space. And there is the area of ancient Edom today. Southern Jordan today. So turn to page 471. Top of the page, the result. God always has this result. They will know that I am Jehovah. That's a reference to the Jewish people. Israel will know that who is the Lord. That's a reference to our saved state in the kingdom. All righty. I've kept you over 8 minutes, so you're going to get a shorter break. I'm only going to give you a 10-minute break. So listen for the shofar and come back after the break, okay? All right, we're underway again. All right, let's pick it up. We're now in chapter 36. Chapter 36, page 471. Toward the top of the page there, point D. Point D. Now we're going to change time frames again. We are in the kingdom for verses 14 and 15. And by the way, you will get this chart. It is done. I'm just waiting for chapter 40 to come up, and then I'll give it to you. We are in the kingdom in verses 14 and 15. In chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, we jump back to the tribulation period. And we looked at what will happen to Edom in the tribulation period. And now we look at a prophecy concerning Israel in the tribulation period. And it'll deal with the desolation of Israel. So we pick it up in chapter 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So again, the addressee is the mountains of Israel, and the mountains of Israel, of course, stand for the entire country of Israel. We're going to see a big contrast here. Point B2 in the middle of the page there. There's going to be a contrast between the mountains of Israel and Mount Seir. The two chapters stand in opposition to each other. Mount Seir will suffer total and perpetual desolation, but the mountains of Israel will be restored. One will be perpetually desolate, one will be desolated but restored. All right, page 472. We begin in verse 2 by reviewing the claim of the enemy. What are the words of the enemy against Israel? Verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Now, these are the words of the enemy. First of all, aha, that's an exclamation of triumph. And we know all about that. You know, when your team wins the Super Bowl, what do you do? Aha, right? I don't even remember who won a few days ago. And so they claim the ancient heights, the mountains of Israel. So that's the first offense. The enemy claimed possession of the land. That has already started. It will continue through the tribulation period. The enemy's crime, actually three crimes, three offenses, three deeds are brought out here. So we looked at the enemy's words in verse 2, now the enemy's deeds in verse 3. Verse 3. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. So we have a new prophecy here. Now there's a rather bad translation in the NASB that I read. For good cause they have made you desolate. The better translation would be in your outline, point B, because, even because. Very emphatic statement. Because they have made you desolate, because they have swallowed you up on every side. And why did the nations do this? That you, Israel, might be a possession to the nations. Remember, all the nations are going to come against the Jewish people in the tribulation. And so it's they wanted to be possessed by the nations of the world rather than by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the possession of the land by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've already gone over with you. We'll look at a few aspects of what we call the land promise. But the possession of the land by the Jewish people is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had three basic provisions. And one of those is the land covenant, the land provision. So here's a quick look at some of the statements regarding the land. And again, this is just a supplement to what we looked at earlier, Genesis 12:1, when the Abrahamic covenant is introduced. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he's introduced to the land in verse 1. In verse 7, he makes it there. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. We read that already. But then we move on to Isaac. Abraham personally is promised the land and his descendants. But then in chapter 26, verse 4, God is now speaking to Abraham's son Isaac. He says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So now we have Abraham, Isaac, and the descendants. In Genesis 28, God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant now to Jacob. Speaking to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Now we need to always remember that this battle that's going on over the land of Israel is not something between Satan and the Jewish people. This is really a battle between Satan and God, because God has made a covenant with the Jewish people. And if Satan can in any way pervert or prevent these covenants from being fulfilled, then his career is safe. You know, God has proven to be unworthy. God has proven to be less than all-powerful. So Satan tries to destroy the Jewish people. He tries to destroy the nation promise. He tries to keep the nation of Israel from forming. He's trying to destroy the land promise, keeping the Jews out of the land. And he also tries to destroy the spiritual blessing promise, which is the new covenant and the destruction of the Messiah. And of course, when he tried to destroy the Messiah, that very action proved to be the Messiah's victory. So he will not be able to destroy any of the three legs of the Abrahamic covenant. But that's what he's trying to do here. The reason why the nations are motivated to possess the land is so that the Jewish people will not be the possessors of it. And therefore, that promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants cannot be fulfilled. That's the whole point. Now, point C, not only have the nations tried to possess the land, but Israel has become a center of ridicule. And we know that God takes that very personally. Point D, we come to the second offense, which is desolating the land. So they try to possess the land, and then they desolate the land. And the third offense at the bottom of the page is defaming the land, or slandering the Jewish people and the promise of God. Taking over the land, destroying it, and then slandering the promise of God that relates to the land. Page 473. How do you think God will react to this? I don't want to be on their side when this happens. Verse 4, chapter 36, verse 4. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So he begins with a message to the land of Israel. The mountains of Israel are the addressee here. In verse 4. And let's see, I think that's incorrect. That should start with verse... Did I read verse 3 to you? Yes, I did. Oh, I'm in chapter 35. All right, chapter 36, verse 4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Well, there we go. Now I'm on track. The mountains of Israel are the addressee. And then God goes through all these geographical features again. Again, to emphasize totality. No detail is being overlooked or excluded. And the point is God's word is going to be very complete, and he wants to make his jealousy very clear. And his jealousy is picked up in verse 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. So God's jealousy is aroused against, first of all, at the bottom of the page, the Gentile nations in general. And of course, all nations will come against Israel in the Messianic kingdom. So God's jealousy is aroused against the nations in general. And then on page 474, one nation in particular is singled out, top of the page. God's jealousy is focused on Edom in particular, and the sins of the nations and of Edom. They appointed my land for themselves. In other words, they decided that they were going to possess the land. They didn't ask me about it, says God. They did it on themselves. They took it away from the Jewish people, and they did it, point B, with joy. They rejoiced to do so. About time we got rid of those pesky Jews. About time we got rid of Israel. And they did it with despite of soul, with scorn and malice. So their joy was a joy of malice and scorn. But notice point D. Whose land is it? My land. It's God's land. God is the owner of the world. And he chose to give this notch of land to the Jewish people. This tiny bit of land on the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, good cross-reference for you there. right down next to God's land, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, because we had learned something about the owner of the world and the owner of the land and his relationship to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 32. Here we read, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, so who decides the boundaries of the nations? Do the nations decide? No. You know, God set up the boundaries of the United States. God set up the boundaries of China or England. God's the one who decides what nation is what. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, you know, into our different nationalities, what did he do? He set the boundaries of the peoples, he set the boundaries of those nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. So when God set up the nations, he kept the Jewish people in mind. He did it according to the keeping the sons of Israel in mind. Why? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So when God set up the United States, he knew that 5 million Jewish people would come and find refuge here, for example. When God set up the nations, he always kept the Jewish people in mind when he did it. And so the world is the Lord's, and that little bit of land he's given to the Jewish people is his decision, not the decision of the nations. And so as we move into verses 6 and 7, we take a look at the exchange of shame. Israel has been shamed by the nations, but now the nations will bear their own shame or experience their own shame. And so the shame of Israel is brought out in verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. And again, he repeats all these geographical features to emphasize totality. No aspect of the land is overlooked or ignored. No aspect of the Jewish nation or the Jewish people will be overlooked. Page 475. As we continue to unpack that verse, God says he has spoken in his jealousy. In his jealousy. People often have problems with this idea of jealousy because we usually attach a negative connotation to it. But the word can have both a positive and a negative sense, a good and a bad sense. In the bad sense, this word jealousy means selfish resentment and suspicion over what other people have. Selfish resentment and suspicion. That's the negative side of jealousy. But there is a good sense. And in the good sense, jealousy emphasizes vigilance in maintaining the right of possession. Vigilance maintaining the right of possession. If you have a new car and you have to park it on the street, and you see somebody trying to break into it, and you go and rescue your car and chase them off, that emotion you feel is jealousy, in a good sense, because that car is yours. And you can maintain your right of possession. So jealousy has a good sense and a bad sense. In this sense, of course, it is the good sense, because God is the owner of the land. God is the owner of the Jewish people. We are his treasure. And so he is working on our behalf. So he's speaking in his jealousy and in my wrath. Now, wrath simply means fierce anger. Now, wrath can have a negative connotation. Again, selfish wrath. You're just trying to get what is yours in the sense of revenge or something like that. But here, wrath is God's fierce anger against what is wrong. And wrath can be used in a positive way, against what is wrong. And we see God moves out in judgment against what is wrong in the tribulation period, for example. He does bring judgment. He does bring his wrath down. And that is a proper use of the term wrath. Now, why does God speak out in his jealousy and wrath? Because ye have borne the shame of the nations. The nations have continually mocked the Jewish people. And that's going on even today. It's going on in the past. It's going on even today. There's our good friend Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, right? He's a very good example of that these days. And by the way, pray for this guy. You know, this guy is going to the darkest pit of hell if he doesn't get saved. Pray for that guy. Okay? This came from Wikipedia, just an article about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. The section was relations with Israel. The article says, on 26 October 2005, Ahmadinejad gave a speech at a conference in Tehran entitled World Without Zionism. See, the enemies of Israel won't even use the name Israel. They call Israel the Zionist entity. Okay? So this is basically a world without Israel. That's basically the title of the conference. Okay? According to widely published translations, he agreed with a statement he attributed to Ayatollah Khomeini that the occupying regime, the Jewish people here, code, Jewish people, had to be removed, and referred to it as a disgraceful stain on the Islamic world that needed to be wiped from the pages of history. Well, if that isn't an insult against Israel, I don't know what is. Those insults will continue from the UN, from the nations of the world, till it culminates in all the nations of the world coming against the Jewish people in the tribulation. All righty. But point B2 in your outline, this period of shame is coming to an end. All right, as we move into verse 7, now we see that the nations will bear the proper shame. No more Israel to bear the shame, but the nations will. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. And notice how God says, I have sworn. In the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew is, I have lifted up my hand. You know, we do that in court, right? Lift up your hand and swear to tell the truth, all truth and nothing but the truth. I don't know if they say so, help you God anymore. But this is a solemn oath. God is using an anthropomorphic picture here. And the nations that have insulted Israel will now bear their insults themselves. And this will happen, point B, in the closing days of the tribulation. Now as we move to point 2 at the bottom of the page, we change time frames again. We've been in the tribulation from verses 1 through 7. Now we jump over to verses 8 through 15, and we jump into the kingdom period. And we look at the restoration of the mountains. The mountains of Israel will be desolated, but unlike Edom, they will be restored. And so that restoration comes into view, beginning in verse 8 with the future fruitfulness of the mountains of Israel. And remember, the mountains stand for the whole nation and the people. Verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. All right, let's turn over to page 476. Point 3 at the top of the page. God tells the nations and tells the mountains that they will yield fruit for my people Israel. So we see that my people, the Jewish people, are still God's people, but now they are pictured as back in the land. And the land will again be productive. And the key phrase of this section, point 5 there, I will. God will do this. It'll be a move of his power. So the land will be fruitful and then blessed in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, we look at the blessing of being tilled and sown. Verse 9. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. And so the idea here is that the land is going to be productive again. God is now back on Israel's side, point one. And he's turning to us, point B there. And notice, in grace, we don't deserve this. I will turn unto you. Not that we deserve it, but his unmerited favor will be poured out on it. And the nation, the land will be productive again and blessed. And the picture of these mountains bursting with produce is a picture of the prosperity of the Jewish people in the kingdom. Point two, toward the bottom of the page, the land will be inhabited. Verse 10, I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. So he uses that generic term Adam again, men, but he defines who the men are in point B. The men are the Jewish people, the house of Israel. And who's going to be brought back to the land? All of it, everyone, every Jewish person will be living in the land. That's where our ministry will be, back in the land, inhabiting the cities or the waste places that will be prospering. Page 477, top of the page, multiplication of life. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first, and thus you will know that I am the Lord. So not only will the land be prospering in the sense of the plant kingdom, but also the animal kingdom, human kingdom, increase of man and beasts. And things will be better for Israel than they have ever been before. Point four, I will do better for you than in the beginning. We will never have it so good. But there's always a result. That same result is emphasized over and over and over again, and it's a spiritual result. You will know that I am the Lord. Again, speaking of a personal saving relationship with God, through the Messiah. Verse 12, Israel will possess the land. Now the nations want to dispossess the Jewish people. But here God says in the kingdom, the opposite will be true. My promise will be fulfilled. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. So again, speaking about men, he defines them as my people Israel. Point B there, the men are the Jewish people. Then in point two, our ownership of the land is made crystal clear. We will possess it. It will be our inheritance. But notice point three. You will no more bereave them of children. Point A. The nation of Israel, the land of Israel, that little notch of land has developed a reputation for destroying its residents, hasn't it? War after war after war. That's probably the most fought over piece of territory in the world. From ancient times clear up to today. And we just got an example of that in Operation Cast Lead. You know, in Gaza just a few weeks ago. War after war after war after war has occurred in that little postage stamp of a land. And so parents have been bereaved of their children constantly. Well, that's no longer going to be true. It's no longer going to be true. Because in the final restoration in the kingdom, the earth will be characterized by peace rather than the warfare that we have now. All right. We've run out of time, so we'll pick it up next week on page 478 as we continue looking at the blessings of Israel in the kingdom period, and we'll look at the removal of reproach from the Jewish people. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and the bright light you've held out to us of the future. The great promise we have to look forward to, not only as Jews, but also as Gentiles, with the whole earth rejoicing. We learned that the whole earth would rejoice, even though Edom would be a burning wasteland. And then we see that you will fulfill your promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Jewish people. And we will finally possess the land and live in it and be a nation once again, with no one to insult us and to attack us and to desolate us. And so that is a great promise for the future, a promise that should uphold us, Lord, when we go through tough times. So when we are going through tough times, like today, help us to focus our eyes on the home that we have that lies in the future, the Messianic Kingdom. Help us to focus our eyes on the great promises you have for this planet and for those that trust in you that lie off in the future, and that is our inheritance. And so we thank you, and help us to communicate that to those who may be distraught by the issues of life today. Lord, may this promise bring a calm to our hearts and a peace to our hearts, knowing that there's more to this world than just the current economic crisis. And help us to share that with those who are full of anxiety, full of concern, don't know where to go. Help us to use this promise and this material to turn them to you for their salvation and for their peace. And we ask this, we ask you to help us do this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. All righty, we will see you guys.